Going to look at Psalm 61, so we'll read through that psalm. It's only eight verses. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. I love that line, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's always been one of my favourite lines. But the good news is that it's just one line in a fantastic psalm. And I hope, as we'll see, it's only the beginning of the first step of accumulating blessings that the psalmist describes to us here. It's a psalm which is about longing for security and rest when you're in the midst of the trials that just seem to overwhelm you. And if you're like me, then that's most days, isn't it? This, I don't think, is a psalm that gets dusted off just very, very occasionally and wheeled out on some anniversary sometime. This is precious. I need this psalm a lot most days. It's written by David, and I guess it says something about his life that when we find him totally overwhelmed and stressed out, instead of saying, okay, it was obviously that point in his life when he was going through that big crisis, because it's David, we go, well, I wonder which crisis he's going through at this period in his life. He's a man who's had the veneer stripped away in the Bible so totally by God that we get to see him with all of his strengths and with all of his weaknesses. We see his flaws. We see this great hero as he actually is. We see him in all of his struggles. Some of those struggles are completely self-inflicted. He is the root cause of the problems that he's going through. But some of those troubles, like the time that Saul goes after him, they just fall upon him. They are part of God's providence, and David goes through something which isn't his own fault. But the greatest thing about his life is that he's always coming back to God. He knows, even in the self-inflicted struggles of life, that he has to somehow get back to God. And he's constantly pointing us to God. He's a man who needs God so much. He confesses in another psalm, Psalm 34, that there'd been this long period in his life, maybe about a year, where he'd sinned terribly, committed adultery, and then tried to cover it up by getting someone killed in battle. It was murder. It's not beat around the bush. And he tried to live with that secret for a year. Not just hiding it from other people, although Joab knew about it and other people knew about it, but he was trying to keep it from God. He would not confess it to God. And so for a year, he's turned his back on God. And the God who is the center of David's life, his presence is missing from David's life for that year. And he says in Psalm 34, when I kept silent, when I wouldn't talk to you, God, when I ignored you, my heart turned into the drought of summer. I died inside. I was so thirsty at the end of that year. I had to come back to you. Then I confessed my sin to you and you forgave me. And it's a song about the blessedness of the forgiveness of God. But everywhere we go with David, we're eventually being pointed back to God. We're called to rejoice because of God's forgiveness, because of God's faithfulness, because of God's love, because of his protection. And as we look at this psalm, the first thing here is we've got a longing for security. David is in a bad place. If there is one crisis from his life that peculiarly fits the words of this psalm, it's probably when his son Absalom has carried out a coup d'etat against him. His own son has turned against him, has thrown David off of the throne. That's a hard one to say. I didn't mean to say it. And has led a civil war against him. Everybody has gone on to his son's side. Everyone else has rejected David. He's left with just a few people. And he's forced to flee from his throne, from his family, his city, his country. He's humiliated completely. He's been betrayed. And it isn't merely some potential rival who's seeking his downfall and death. It's his beloved son. This is a family matter. One thing to be waging war against someone you hate, if you want to win that war. But when you're waging war against someone that you love desperately, more than you probably love yourself, you can see the conflict that David's going through. And it's awful. Verse 2 could be taken quite literally. David is in exile. He feels like he's at the ends of the earth. Or we could take it as a figurative place. He's like an outcast, a stranger. He's vulnerable. He's lost. He tells us that his heart fails within him. He's in a state of total collapse and exhaustion. Where can he turn? Well, David always knows the answer. It's where he's always turned before, to God in his weakness and his need. You know this, don't you? I know it. When we're there, there's only God left. And God is still there. That's what David finds in the Ziklag incident, where one thing after another had piled up on him. He'd been chased by Saul. He'd been rejected by the Philistines. They'd gone back to their outpost in the wilderness, a little city called Ziklag. And they get home, he and his sort of motley band of mercenaries, thieves and hoodlums who have gathered round David. It's the only friends he's got left. And they get back to Ziklag and the city's been visited by the Amalekites. They've left their calling card. They've torched the place. They've stolen everything. All their families have gone. All their possessions have gone. And so instead of comforting David, this lovely group of people around him say, "We're going to stone you." So he's been chased by Saul. He's been rejected by the Philistines. He's now been attacked by his friends. And David sits down and we read, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. When everybody else was gone, God was there. David knew that. And he drew encouragement from God's presence. Paul in the New Testament, when he's in prison in 2 Timothy, he writes, "At my first trial, nobody stood with me. All of them forsook me." And then he says, "But the Lord Jesus, he stood with me." He was still there when everybody else had left. And here, out of his depths, David turns to God and he prays. Verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer." There's nothing mechanical or ritualistic about this sort of praying. This is the cry of his heart. It's the prayer of a sinking, fainting soul. Maybe some of you are here in that place this evening. You don't even have the words to say, hardly. And yet, from your heart, you are crying out to God. And how lovely is this, that whether we're at the ends of the earth or down in the depths, God is there and he hears prayer. He heard the prayer of a man in the belly of a fish, deep down in the sea. Yeah, that's God. He hears prayer. If people could ever travel to Pluto, God's there. I don't think they'll be able to. But they'd be able to cry out to God. God hears the cries of prisoners in a Philippian jail. He heard the cry of a man dying on a cross next to the Lord Jesus. He hears the prayers offered in hospital deathbeds, from lions' dens, and from a chair this evening in Netley. This God is near, and he hears. He doesn't shut his ears to our cry. But what is it that David's asking for here? And I think that God is really interested in what the actual cry of our heart is. And David is not asking, if you notice, just for every problem to be taken away. He's not asking just for, let's sort everything out, let life be easy. Come on, David, I've had enough troubles. Just give me one easy year, please. I think he could have almost asked for that, but he's not. He says, Lord, I need your security. I need the security of your presence and fellowship. Because you look at these words, he's asking for God. Not just any security, but security in God. And there are four pictures, I think, that he builds up one on top of the other. And each one becomes better and more personal. And if I think that lead me to the rock which is higher than I is just supreme, then we go two, three steps up. Even from that, so that's got to be worth hearing. But the first is, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And that's just a beautiful picture. Where do you want to be in the midst of the storms and the chaos and the uncertainties of this life? You want to be on a rock. And not just any rock. You want to be on a rock which is above the waves, which is above you, which is higher than you. Well, what is this rock? Who is this rock? Well, this rock is God himself. We have the song of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy where he says, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, good and upright is he. Or Vincent read from Psalm 18, the beginning of it, and then it carries on. By asking this question in verse 31, for who is God but the Lord? In other words, the Lord is the only one who is God. And who is a rock except our God? There is no other rock apart from our God, who happens to be Yahweh, the Lord, whom we know as our Father in heaven. And the rock speaks of his strength, of his unchanging faithfulness, his stability, his eternity. Rocks don't crumble under your feet. Well, the rocks around here do. Our coastline is clay and chalk and dust most of the time, and it doesn't stand up too well to the equinox gales that come in, and it's a constantly changing coastline, getting closer and closer. But you go to a granite coastline and you go back year after year, it doesn't look any different, does it? The Atlantic might smash against it all winter and all spring and all autumn, but it doesn't make any impact on the granite. Well, our God isn't a granite. Our God is the rock. He is the unchangeable one. He is the faithful one. David is crying, lead me closer to you, set me so firmly by faith, resting on who you are. We can say, bring us closer to Jesus. Let us stand in him. Let us rest in him. And that's a prayer that God just loves to hear. I know it's surprising, we have to keep hearing this, but God actually wants us as close as possible. We look at each other and we look at ourselves and we think, really? And God says, but I sent my son so that I can have you in my presence. I want you to be standing firm in me. I want you not as far away as possible. I want you as close as possible. So we can say, lead me by your spirit to the rock that's higher than I. Then the picture begins to build up. And David reminds himself of this faithful rock's goodness in the past. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. God has always been faithful in the past to him. He has to admit that. It's good to do that in prayer. Review the past and God's goodness in the past. And we move from this picture of the high, craggy, solid rock now to a purpose-built stronghold, a tower of refuge. God isn't some remote, aloof God. If you like, and I can say it reverently, he shapes himself into the perfect defence for his people. He doesn't say here, you gave me a strong tower. He said, you've been my strong tower against my enemies. The crises, the hardships, the failings, the stresses of this life, the enemies of the people of God, they don't have to blow over the refuges and strongholds that we've built. We'd be like the two little pigs at the beginning of the story with the house of straw and what was the next one? Wood, sticks. That gets blown over so easily. We don't have to challenge the events of this life and the dangers of this life to knock down the refuges of our financial resources or the security that we seek in our health or our work. It's got to knock down God, who we take refuge in. What does that remind you a bit of? New Testament? Romans 8, it reminds me of. Paul sets it the challenge. If you're going to defeat us, you've got to defeat Jesus. You've got to defeat the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can persecution do it? Paul says, oh, I don't think so. I've had a whole life of it. It hasn't won yet, and it never will. Can famine? Can the sword? Can death? Can Satan? Can all of his forces? Can they knock down our refuge when we're hiding in Christ Jesus? No. We have that security. I said it gets better and better. And maybe you think I've made a rod for my back here because we go from the rock and the purpose-built tower now to a tent. Let me dwell in your tent forever. The last night I ever spent in a tent was the last night I would ever spend in a tent. And I think I've been faithful to that promise that the tent collapsed at about 3 a.m. It was brand new. It was apparently the strongest tent you could get on the market, steel framed. And under the vagaries of the British summer, it didn't stand a chance. I mean, tents, they're not the strongest of things. Well, a few things here. This is an Old Testament psalm, obviously. And at this point in history, there's no temple. There is a tabernacle. And the word for tabernacle in Hebrew is the same word as tent, in which God's presence was known. And it's more than likely that tent refers to that. But David isn't saying, look, I'm just going to go and sleep in the tabernacle for the rest of my life. Yeah, I'm going to abandon the palace and take my sleeping bag and my pillow down, and I'm just going to live for the rest of my life in the tabernacle. Or the tent. This is a picture of fellowship and friendship. If on earth God lived in a tent under the old covenant, and David is saying, can I come and live with you? Can I be with my friend? Can I share your hospitality in your tent? And the picture is building up. God doesn't just defend us. This is becoming more personal. He befriends us. You say, yeah, come on in. This is for my friends. Share fellowship, share hospitality with me. He welcomes us into his presence. In the New Testament, it just gets even clearer. He welcomes us into the family of God. And that isn't just a longing for the future. It's a reality. Now, if David says, let me dwell in your tent, let me live with you forever, then we think of forever as being just off there, don't we? But forever means from where you're standing. It means from today. I want to be living with you forever. Yes, it gets even better in the future, but I want to be close to you now. And then he says, let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. This is a picture of paternal or parental love, maternal love and protection. And it's the most personal of all. You know how the hen would protect her chicks by putting her wings over them. Jesus uses the picture in the New Testament as he weeps over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus would willingly cover his children from the accusations of Satan, from the weight of divine judgment, from the just deserts of our sins. Jesus says, "I'll cover you, I'll take the blow. I'll receive the beating so I can protect the people who are hiding in me." David's asking for it here. Jesus is offering it in the gospel. Are we enjoying that protection? And step by step, David's prayer has come closer and closer to God. We've gone from rock to fortress to friendship to family to father. I couldn't think of an F at the beginning. But it's lovely, we're drawing closer and closer to God. And then Vincent was right to read that Selah that we've got in the psalm at this point. You know what Selah means? Actually, none of us exactly know what it means. We've got some sorts of ideas. Some people think it's a note for the musicians. This has got a note at the beginning to the choir master that at this point there was a break. There was a musical interlude because you were supposed to stop and reflect and think about what you just heard. I can remember one of my lecturers at college saying we should take it as, "Think about that. Isn't that fantastic?" And David goes from that prayer as he's thinking about these things, asking for these things, desperate from these things, from the depths where he is, now, immediately to the assurance of security after the Selah. There's a breakthrough in his mindset. There's a dawning, a realization that he does have all of these blessings of God poured out on him. "For," he says, "you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear you." It's not that David's vows, promises, have earned God's heritage or his inheritance. It's a gift that could only be given. David's vows have been made in response to God's grace, but he realizes what an inheritance he has. Go back to Psalm 16 and verse 5. I love this description of the inheritance. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David is describing, it's a messianic psalm, but first and foremost it's spoken by the psalmist. And he's describing his inheritance here. And he says, "The Lord is my portion." What is his inheritance supremely? What is the thing that God gives as the greatest gift of all? God gives himself to us in Christ Jesus. And we enjoy the blessing of that inheritance now in knowing God and enjoying God as David's doing here. But the fullness is yet to come. Being fully with Christ. And that psalm speaks about it, about resurrection, about being in the eternal state where no heart faints, where no storms overwhelm us, where in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David received that through faith in God's promises. We do it the same way, but we see more of the picture. Christ's work of redemption is seen more clearly by us, and it assures us that that inheritance is so, so secure. That death is already defeated. The gates of heaven are open. We are sons and daughters of God, whose home is the family to dwell with God. And then David moves on to the king who brings security. And he says, verse 6, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Now, it might be the case that David is praying for himself and saying, look, I'm the king. I'm in exile. Please preserve the life of the king. Preserve my life. My country needs me for at least a little bit longer. But there's no way that the fullness of that petition can come out in David's life, is there? His years did not endure to all generations. Eventually he died and he was buried and he was followed by another and then another and then another. But David knew that one would be born into his family, a different king, who wouldn't be followed by another, whose kingdom would last forever. This is pointing us to Jesus, the king who dies for his people to save them, but whose life is raised up, defeating death. So his years endure to all generations, who is enthroned forever before God. He's the king who wins this heritage for us, who shares these blessings with us. Paul in Ephesians can speak of us sitting with Christ in heavenly places. Revelation speaks of us reigning with Christ. That's our king. This is how the inheritance has come to us, because this king came down and loved us, died for us, sheltered us, covered us, defeated our enemies, was that strong tower for us. And instead of giving us nothing, gave us everything, shared his victory with us. And here's our response, our fourth and final point, verse 8. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day? Our response is worship, thanksgiving, praising and glorifying our God for all his goodness. Isn't it lovely that in 8 verses we've gone from fainting to praising? I think I have. That's what prayer and God's promises and God's character and faith in God's promises and character do. When we're out of our depth, we go to the one who isn't out of his depth. And when we feel that we're not out of our depth, we've still got to go to the one who is higher than us. We need him every day. A man who can hardly go on in verse 1 goes on his way in the joy of the Lord in verse 8. So let's make this our prayer. Let's dig out the promises of God. Seek his presence. Don't forget where David's leading us. It's not just make everything easy for me. It's be there with me. Show me your character, show me your grace, show me your love. He seeks the presence and the enjoyment and the company of God himself. Enjoy prayer, like David does here. Delight in his word. Visualize the promises sometimes. Think about your heritage, your inheritance. Oh, that's far, you mustn't do that. Yeah, that's why God's given you the promises. Not so that you don't think about them. So you get excited about them. Think about the resurrection. Think about the final state. Think about eternity. And it actually makes us ready and excited to live for today, because this life, as we saw from Ecclesiastes, is really short. And after we've died, we can't do anything to affect here on earth. We're in eternity then. But we get to live by faith now, walking with this God. But look at the promises. Look at the future. Explore and enjoy them. Enjoy the present realities and prove this prayer and the struggles that we go through. You need God, and God gives God. Maybe there's somebody who has never, ever come to God here this evening. And maybe you're beginning to realise what it is to be out of your depth. Maybe you're beginning to feel that emptiness as the things of life that you thought were going to satisfy you have failed you, one thing after another, and you're still empty. It's because you were made by God, for God, and you won't be satisfied until you find this God. And this God is here, and we know him in Christ Jesus, and he promises to be a rock who will never ever let you down, a fortress who'll defend you from all of your foes, even from Satan and all of his accusations, even from the day of judgment. He promises to open up the tent doors and say, come in. He promises to shelter you under his wings, to be your Father in heaven in Christ Jesus. And what he asks from you is faith, to trust him, to believe in him, to come to him. He won't let you down. He's never let anybody down. He's a rock. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the experiences that you led David through. We rejoice that the people in whose lives you worked were not caricatures of what we think a Christian should look like, but were real people with real weaknesses, with total failures in their lives, and yet an absolutely faithful God. We praise you that in our weakness and our failings and our fears and the brokenness of our lives and the smallness of our lives, we come to an infinite God, a faithful, reliable, unchangeable God. We pray that we'll be ready every single day to say, this is what we want. We want to walk through this day with you. We want to know your presence, your company, your protection, your fellowship, so that we go on our way through our lives singing your praise and serving you, not to get things from you, but because we've been given everything by you. So speak to us through these words, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.